16, page 1066 in the Chapel Bibles. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what has been done through God. And we pray, Father, that we would each take that step into the light this morning. Amen. Now, the other day, I had a close encounter with death, the Grim Reaper himself in person. It was on the bus. It was the number 25 from the UEA, late one night, and he followed me on. And he looked just like they portray in the cartoons of the Grim Reaper. That is, a tall, hooded figure in black robes, face invisible in the dark folds of his monk's cowl, carrying a large scythe. For a chilling moment, as he stepped onto the bus, I thought he had come for me. But then he turned to one side and instead approached the driver of the bus, a pale hand outstretched, no doubt to take the poor man's soul. And a voice issued from the depths of the faceless hood, as from the grave itself. "Sorry, mate, I've only got a £20 note. Have you got any change?" He was followed by two vampires and a ghoul, who were clearly on their way to the same party. It's a typical human reaction, isn't it? Facing with something you don't like, you try and make a joke of it. Try and laugh it off. As a temporary means of coping psychologically, it works quite well to turn death into a cartoon figure. People make jokes on their gravestones, don't they? "I told you I was ill," says Spike Milligans. Even facing the reality itself, some people are strengthened by gallows humour. Even at a funeral, a well-placed chuckle serves a good purpose. And yet, we all know, humour and cartoons cannot actually take the sting out of death. Not really. I mean, visit a war cemetery, like the ones which we saw on the screen today. I have in mind the one in Cambridge, the Madingley Cemetery, where lots of the American soldiers and airmen who were killed in the Second World War were buried. But there are plenty more elsewhere in Europe, far too many. Row upon row of white crosses, the occasional Star of David, perhaps, stretching out into the distance. Each one representing a young man cut off in his prime, and with him a whole life's dreams and hopes and relationships. Places like that are awesome places, and you realize when you go there that a joke can't be the answer. You're not inclined to laugh and run around the tombs. But what is? Well, the answer is here. The answer to death is not a joke, but a promise. John 3:16, our text for life, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Here is a far better answer to have up your sleeve when the Grim Reaper gets on your bus. Now, Jason has led us through this verse, hasn't he? We've seen the truth about God, our Creator in the first place, and our Judge in the end. We've seen the truth about ourselves as sinners who have rejected God. We've seen the truth about Jesus, our Saviour, God's own Son, living and dying and rising again to rescue us. We've seen what we need to do to benefit from Jesus' sacrifice, believe and trust in him. And now it's my privilege to show you the result. If we believe, we shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now let's first of all, more briefly, look at the first half. Whoever believes in him, it says, shall not perish. Now that is quite a bold promise. Because in our experience, everything perishes. Death reigns over every living creature, from the oak trees to the mayflies. Death reigns over every human being, from emperors to street cleaners. Even the mountains crumble into the sea, and the stars run out of gas. And this is the terrible curse that we live under. The reaper stalks us, and his shadow hangs over us. Often, of course, we're successful in putting that fact out of our minds, but we can't do that forever. To come to terms with death is a strange, alien thing. In fact, I'm not sure we ever really can or should. Dylan Thomas famously wrote on the old age and death of his father, he wrote, "Do not go gentle into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light." And I think he was right. We aren't meant to just to accept it as if it's good or normal. But what can we do? Every human attempt to avoid death, to find the extra of life, to sell our soul to the devil, to take lots of vitamin C, to be positive and fight it, to have our bodies frozen when we die? Well, nothing's worked so far, has it? Or has it? John 3:16, Text for Life, claims to offer the solution to death. But how could John say that believers will not perish? I mean, when he was writing this book, he had already seen someone like his own brother, the Apostle James, brutally murdered years before. So clearly he didn't mean shall not die in any sense. So what does it mean? What is death? Well, this is more complicated than it sounds, because in the Bible, there's not one, not two, but at least three kinds of death. The essential idea of death is not everything coming to an end, full stop. The essential idea of death is everything disintegrating and being separated, separation. So there's physical death, which is obviously the phenomena that we are familiar with. That's when our bodies stop working. Vital organs like the brain and the heart stop functioning. Cells stop their processes. But we need to understand that that is not the end of our existence. Rather, it's the soul, the person's spiritual identity, separating from their body, their physical identity. Then there's the idea of spiritual death. Spiritual death is an invisible reality, and it means being separated, cut off from relationship with God. But the Bible makes it clear that it's still possible to be physically alive and enjoying the blessings of this life even when we're spiritually dead. But worst of all, there's eternal death, which is the ultimate horror. Elsewhere in the Bible uses words like hell to describe it. John uses the idea of being condemned, for example. We saw that there in verses 17 and 18. That means to be judged wanting and cast aside forever, separated from God, the source of all life and light. And as I said a few evenings ago, there are no jokes that can lighten this one up, I'm afraid. This is as grim as it sounds. But we need to understand that none of that is what God wanted or intended originally for mankind. These things have been brought into our world by our rebellion against God, by our rejection of him. Initially by our first ancestors, and echoed by us, ourselves, every day in our lives. So in the Bible, we read that Adam and Eve were told, don't eat the fruit of that particular tree or you'll die. But we find they did eat, and they did die. And there and then, at that moment, they died spiritually. The invisible bond of relationship with God was cut. And the access to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden was prevented. A lifetime later, they died physically, as their bodies finally wore out in a hostile world and their spirits departed. And some time to come in the future would be eternal death and after a final judgment, unless something else happened in the meantime to avert it. And the story of the scriptures is how we follow in their footsteps. We're already dead spiritually because of our sins. We one day die physically because we live in a fallen creation. And before us is the worst prospect of all, to die forever, condemned by God. Or that would be the case, were it not for the good news that we have read here. John says that those who believe in Jesus will not perish. Now, have you thought about what a marvelous thing that is? He doesn't mean we won't die physically. That, I'm afraid, is a given in our present world and life. Our bodies only last so long, and at their rate of decline, we don't want to go on for too long, do we? What he means is they will never die spiritually. They will never face that dreadful prospect of eternal death. Jesus puts it like this later in the same gospel, chapter 10, verse 25. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. So the text for life is first a promise that we won't die in that ultimate terrible sense if we believe in Jesus Christ. That, if you like, is the negative. That's what won't happen. And we can be sure of that. But this morning, our focus is onto the positive. What will happen instead? Death is what we're saved from. Life is what we're saved for. And that's the second half of the promise. They will not perish, but have eternal life. Now, how do we know this promise is one that will be kept? We know that it's true because the resurrection of Jesus Christ actually happened as an event in history. Skeptics, of course, pour scorn on such an idea because it's apparently impossible to believe to the modern scientific mind. But the skeptics fail to recognize that all science can do is describe cause and effect within the box, within the framework of the present existence. Now, of course, within that framework of the material world, a person can't literally come back from the dead 3 days later after they departed. That doesn't happen, of course not. If it could happen, if it could be demonstrated to happen in the laboratory, if there were numerous examples in history in practice, then it wouldn't be special, would it? And we wouldn't be Christians, because there'd be nothing remarkable about it. The whole point is, something happened beyond the ability of science to explain. Something completely out of that box that describes a regular, routine, repeatable experience occurred. So if a scientist wants to cause real problems for the Christian faith, he shouldn't waste his time arguing that resurrections can't happen, because we all agree about that in the box. The scientist should spend his time proving that they can happen. Now, that would really stuff us up, wouldn't it? Belief in resurrection is not, however, a leap in the dark. It's a belief based not on so much scientific evidence, but on sound historical evidence. Science cannot see anything unrepeatable. Its eyes can only see repeatable things. But history is not so blind. History can see unrepeatable things. The accounts of the early disciples, who had far more evidence in front of their eyes, are quite clear. They knew Jesus personally. They saw him die. They found the tomb empty. They met him alive in various different contexts, individual and corporate. They watched him leave. Their reports add up. They're consistent enough to prove they observed the same events. But they're different enough to prove that they weren't conspiring to get their stories straight together. They were indeed pre-scientific people. But we must not assume that they were therefore ignorant peasants. True, their worldview did allow for supernatural events. But what we don't realize is that, if anything, those people in the first century were less inclined to believe that Jesus could have been resurrected than we are. I'll say that again. They were less inclined to believe that Jesus could be resurrected than we are. Because, you see, the main problem for us is that the scientific objections to the physical miracle, which actually is a trivial matter for the God who created the universe. To restart a dead body, as it were, is easy if you made the universe in the first place. It's not actually that hard to believe if you admit there's a God there at all. But the problem they had in the first century actually went much deeper than that. It's not that they couldn't believe in miracles. Their problem was a theological and moral objection to the spiritual miracle that happened in Jesus. Because, you see, they believed that Jesus had died under the curse of God. Not just a matter of soul separated from body, but a soul separated from God himself, utterly rejected by him. And their whole worldview said that someone who died in that state, it could not be undone. So you see, they had more profoundly held reasons in their worldview to resist the resurrection than we do now. And yet something happened to change their minds. Their later behavior proved their integrity. They were transformed from being an ineffectual and psychologically shattered rabble to being a dynamic and utterly convinced team of leaders. They maintained their beliefs in the face of torture and death. We all know people will die for things they believe are true, but who will die for things they know aren't true? Their numerous opponents at the time could not produce any counter-evidence to dismiss their claims. For example, a dead body. That rather puts the kibosh on the whole Christian thing, doesn't it? But they couldn't produce a body. Instead, they had to resort to ridicule and to force to try and silence the early Christians. And something happened. Something happened to kick off what even the most hardened skeptic cannot deny happened. And that is the existence and the rise of the Christian church against all historical odds. Put all those things together, and you find that so far, no one has come up with a better, more convincing, rational solution than a resurrection from the dead. And the only reason really why people dismiss that is that their worldview has already dictated that such a thing cannot happen. And therefore some other explanation, however unlikely and crazy and unconvincing, must be true because they've already said, no, that can't have taken place. You see? So this is how we can know God's promise holds true. Jesus suffered the comparatively minor issue of separation of body and soul following the earth-shatteringly significant separation of soul from the Son from his Father spiritually. That's what happened on the cross. But when he was resurrected, Jesus experienced the comparatively easy reunion of soul with body following the earth-shatteringly significant reunion spiritually of the Son with his Father. As a result of that, we can, through faith, have life in him. Faith that connects us into his life. And that means life untainted by sin. Life unspoiled by pain. Life unlimited by death. Life with challenges, joys, adventures, opportunities, interest, purpose, excitement, peace, discovery, growth, depth, breadth, height, you name the quality, and life without distraction, tedium, aimlessness, fear, doubt, decay, decline, loneliness, you name the problem. That's the kind of life that we can look forward to with good reason, because Jesus rose from the dead. Now, often we don't really grasp what life is. I asked a doctor once how they defined life medically. And she scratched her head and said, "I don't know." She said, "We have various tests to define and determine death, but nothing to define life." Maybe some doctors here can give me a new explanation, a new definition. But you see, life is not, it can't be measured merely by biological activity and processes happening in our organs. Life is much more than that, isn't it? At its heart, life isn't a mere process. Life is actually a relationship. If the essence of death is separation from God and everything else he gives us, then the essence of life is union, connection, relationship with him. And from that, every good thing he provides. And actually, God has written this in a limited way into our human experience so that we can relate to what's being said. If we're deprived of human relationships, then although we are biologically alive, we psychologically start to disintegrate, don't we? Have you ever seen that movie where Tom Hanks plays a modern castaway on a desert island for 4 years completely alone? He fights with all his might to hold himself together. But by the end of his time there, he's drawn a face on a volleyball that washed up on the beach. And he's talking to it, calling it Wilson. That's what happens if we're deprived of all human contact. We start to disintegrate. But if we have good, loving relationships with other people, then our lives hold together. Love gives us life. People with good relationships live longer, typically, on average. Perhaps you can think of a particular wonderful moment of relationship in your life. Didn't you feel more alive when they were happening? I recall when Suzanne first informed me, after 9 years waiting until the point I really had given up and was starting to talk to other girls, that she might consider marrying me after all. And I can remember sort of flying, really. I sort of flew across Parker's Piece in Cambridge to try and catch the jeweller's shop while they were still open. I grew wings for a day. I can remember when a newborn Murray was first opened his eyes and looked up at us. And no doubt thought, oh no, what have I been led in for? But we looked at him and thought, oh wow. And like new emotions that you don't even know that you could do blossom in your heart. A rainbow appears full of colours that you'd never seen before. In our experience of relationships, we find that love gives us life, don't we? Being connected with another person in a limited way gives us life. It's no accident that in God's order of things, the creation of a new human life, in God's order of things, doesn't begin with the biology of reproduction, a physical act. In God's order of things, the production of new life begins with a relationship. Life starts with love. In the commitment of marriage, the physical act is something that results from that love. Babies, in God's order, are initially conceived at the altar, not in the bedroom. And God has made us this way because he wants us to see the deeper truth. Eternal life comes from relationship with him, the source of life. And that is what he's promising us in the text for life. The good news of Jesus Christ. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, the broken relationship between God and mankind can be healed. Jesus on the cross suffered that terrible separation, body and soul from God. But then, when he rose from the dead by the power and goodness of God, he brought the two back together again. And if we believe in him, then we too are brought back and restored in relationship to the source of life itself. And that happens in a way that this time can never be destroyed or broken. It will never come to an end, because the thing that caused the problem in the first place, the sin and the evil and so on, is no more in the new creation. I hope that's the good news. That gives you life. I wonder, I'd like to finish today with a bit more personal testimony. I'm really sorry if you've heard too much of this already, but I couldn't think of a better illustration, and it is relevant. I joked at the start of this sermon that I had encountered the Grim Reaper a week or two ago on the bus. But of course, for me, that is only half a joke. The reason I was on the bus is that people with brain tumours like mine cannot drive for a year. Ever since my diagnosis, I've actually been confronted by the Grim Reaper every 10 or 20 minutes, give or take. Now, I don't want to over-exaggerate my condition compared to others. I know that many others go through much worse, and they confront death in the hospitals where they work or live, in war zones, in battle. They confront death whilst alone and in pain in a way that I've never had to do. None of you are actually any less mortal than me. But the shadow of death, once you've been faced with it in this way, I've found so far, never really departs from my thoughts. What happens is that the cloud becomes much less dark. It just never goes away altogether. Now, in this time, many have helped me in different ways. There's been friends and family, they've loved me and supported me. There's been the church here who've prayed for me and looked after us. There have been the doctors who've treated me. There have been fellow sufferers who've encouraged me and challenged me. The people who are not Christians as much as those who are. I've been seriously impressed by their courage. But only one person has saved me. Only one person has had the courage to say, "You will not perish." Only one person has promised me life. Only one person has given me good reason to think that behind that cloud, the sun still shines. That person's name is Jesus Christ. And what he can do for me, he can also do for you. So Jason's had the privilege of introducing John 3:16 these 4 weeks. I hope in that time Jesus has spoken to you and you've heard him offering you life. But I've got the privilege of finishing it off now. And if you have heard the voice of the Lord, do not turn away, for he has eternal life for you. It's here in the text for life. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, what a promise that we should not perish, but have eternal life. We can't conceive the full height and depth of what that means. And yet, in the limited way that we can, we stand in awe of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, and thank you for sending him. And we pray that you would place in our hearts faith that seizes hold of this wonderful offer, and through that faith we would have life forevermore. I pray this blessing for each and every one of us, that behind the dark shadow of death that inevitably will come, the light of the sun will shine upon our hearts and give us hope. Amen.